Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is Christoph Katzbeck.
Hi, Jay.
How's it going?
It's going well. How are you doing?
I'm doing all right. We're on a time crunch here.
A little bit, yeah. Yeah, sorry
about that. You have to pick
up
kids.
This is a whole new world for me.
Yeah.
A little bit. Picking up and dropping off kids. We just entered the school sphere. We did homeschool before this, and so we were they can go to bed when, I mean, we were pretty good on our schedule, but wake up whenever, just kind of like get things going. And I shared embarrassingly with you that I was the day Abel started pre-K today, and I was the one to pick him up. And at 11:20, I get a phone call from Sarah, who is at work at the hospital, asking if I was picking Abel up because he was supposed to be picked up at 11:15. So I thought he was supposed to be picked up at 11:30, like confessional hour. So there you go.
0 for 1.
Yeah.
Yeah, so
but,
far.
But I will pick the girls up this afternoon on time. We'll be good, hopefully.
If we leave
hopefully.
On time.
Depends on how long you go.
Hey, how about me? How long, like what time do you have to go?
I got to pick them up for 3:05.
No, what time do you leave right now? What time do you have to leave here?
2:40.
2:40, so that's 53 minutes.
We got time, plenty of time.
Okay, everybody. You will know whatever happens if this podcast, you already know. They already know.
They already know.
They're looking at it right now and seeing how many minutes is this podcast. And right now, you as the listener, you know something that we don't know, which is, did we get Christoph out of here on time?
Well, here's the deal. If it hits 53 minutes on the podcast, what they're going to hear is me walk out the door and you just have a room by yourself.
No, I don't know. Man, I'm so excited. I'm so excited to find out.
No. Oh,
the listener is in the future.
Yeah, that's always
Isn't
the
that
case.
Weird?
That's never not the case.
Well, yeah, but often I feel like we know things before the listener does because we talk about the podcast. But this is something that they know before we know. They in the future... Future podcast listener knows before we know right now.
Yeah, except this podcast doesn't actually come out until the future, in which case I'll know what happened.
Yes, but they know right now in this moment as they're listening.
This is
fascinating.
They should make a movie out of like podcast time travel.
I know, it is.
It's like a Marvel movie going on in here.
It is. We just went, and then like, is there going to be a different timeline for, like, will it splinter off?
Oh,
and then
no.
There'll be like a splinter timeline where Christoph...
Like I do pick up the children at the right time and then I don't. And what happens from
And then
it?
What happens? Like,
this is,
and then listener.
This is my children's superhero starting story.
Yeah.
That's how it happens.
Well, here's what I really want. What I really want is for the podcast to be exactly 53 minutes long. That the listener right now is seeing that it is 53 minutes long. And now they're just like wondering, wait, how does that end then? Did they just happen to wrap it up? Or did they just like cut it off? Or did Christoph actually walk out the door and,
it would
and
be amazing
I had to finish
if it
myself?
It'd be amazing if it was like, we finished at like 40 minutes and we just put like stock music for like 13
Oh, that's a good idea.
At the end.
Okay, you just guaranteed that some people are scrubbing to the end right now.
Yeah, they're waiting for music.
They just scrub to the end to see that, then they're going to come back and listen.
Well, see, now what we can do is we can cut part of this, put it towards the end, and then put padding music in the middle.
If we did that, they'd be on an infinite time loop, and then it would throw them off. If we recorded, put it at the end, and then they'd be like, "Wait, they're still talking about that?" And then they think they're on a.
Just hope the Lord redeems this, please.
Well, if anyone could.
Well, yeah.
It is him.
True.
So anyway, you got to preach this weekend.
Yeah.
And you threw me under the bus because of how long the passage was and how big it was. And
pretty sure I did not mention you once.
Well, you did in spirit. You said I was asked by someone who will remain nameless to preach on this passage.
I feel like you're taking some liberty in that quote.
And this passage has way too much for one sermon, so...
That's... Not what
Don't
I said.
Don't blame me if this is the worst.
Oh my goodness. Not what I said. If anything, I don't think, like, I would not have wanted to preach just the last two verses without the previous nine verses. So,
well, that's always, we run into that all the time. I feel like, so when you preach through books of the Bible, and you mentioned this in your message about, like, if it feels repetitive, it's because it's reflective of where the scripture is repetitive. And you see these connections that are made, and that, so there's those overlapping passages, and you can think of a way to preach this passage if you're connecting it to what came before versus what came after. And we'll do overlap where we'll preach on the main point of a particular few verses, but then the next couple of verses are understood in light of those verses, and so then we'll recap it or whatever. But I think the what you said about the repetitive nature sometimes, because we have been talking a lot about perseverance, we've been talking a lot about suffering, we've been talking a lot about the kingdom. That's because Scripture talks a lot about that.
Yeah, I mean, we're in chapter 12, and what I think is neat is that, especially here in Hebrews, the author has given kind of different snapshots of like that same concept, you know, and so we've kind of seen different snapshots of Old Testament imagery, and so while the theme is the same, you know, using, you know, the juxtaposition of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, that's kind of fresh. We haven't really talked about that. You know, we've talked about Christ as the mediator, but then talking about it in light of that is the same theme, but it takes us through a different portion of Scripture to go like, hey, look at how God has been orchestrating this. And if anything, it like shines light on just God's consistency.
It does. And I also think, and this is part of the thing that I struggle with in preaching through a book of the Bible, is that we call them books, but they're letters.
Letters. Yeah. Thank you.
Right. So, well, I wasn't correcting you. I was just saying, just reframing it now to say like they're reading a letter.
I say that. Yeah.
They're reading a letter to the congregation. So it's not, when the congregation would get together and they would hear this read to them, they're just reading the whole letter.
Right.
They're not saying like, hey, we're going to take these first eight paragraphs and then next week we're going to talk about the next paragraph. And so I never know really what to do with that, because there is an element to which I think, well, the reason why this is repetitive is because that's how you teach orally. Repeat these themes. And so the author keeps coming at it from these different angles because he's trying to communicate a specific idea. Whereas like, then we will take it and we'll pick it apart. I think it's still good to do that. I think it's good to reiterate these things. But yeah, that's just my own personal, my internal like struggle, I guess, with it, of just trying to figure out like, well, what do you do with that? Like, how do you take this thing that was intended to just be read
like one time?
Yeah. Well, they,
I mean, they read it multiple times, but what I mean when I say one time is like,
right,
not in like sections.
Hey, yeah. All at once. And I think that's the other point though, is that they would have read it and reread it and reread it.
Right. Right.
I mean, how many times do you think the church in Corinth read 1 Corinthians, which they wouldn't have had titled as 1 Corinthians?
No, it just would have been like, hey, we got this letter from Paul.
Which would have been really funny if it was titled 1 Corinthians and then like, uh-oh.
Next time you get a letter,
a second one
in the mail, letter to the cat's back. Part one.
Letter one of what? One of how many?
You gave me a really good bit for Shiloh has a pen pal. And so she writes a letter back and forth,
sweet,
to her cousin. It's super cute. Even though they live in the same city, they write letters. It is adorable. Next time it comes, I'm going to
fourth letter. Yeah. That would be, so anyway, yes, they just would reread them
because
they are unpacking it in a similar way. I mean, in the sense that they don't just read it and then they throw it into a shoebox somewhere. So it would have been read over and over again and they would have thought about it and wrestled with it. And that's basically what we're doing. We're just breaking it apart. And because we have printed Bibles and we can go back and read all the context, we can just reference it and people can go back and read it.
And then we have, you know, what's neat is we've spent almost a year like really honing in and processing on like the truth of this. And so I don't know, I think it's kind of beautiful. And to your point, the fact that we now have this like canon or this collection of Scripture to then go, oh, look at how this connects in with this, I think is incredible. It's really neat. So we can also look at this letter from, you know, the letter to Hebrews, and we can look at the letter from to the church in Corinth and connect them all together. It's really neat.
It is. Well, and the repetitive nature, though, but I think all of that should not take away from the fact that what you said is a true point, that we want to be repetitive, or Scripture is repetitive. And Dane Ortlund in his book Gentle and Lowly has a really great section of, I don't think he uses the term biblically unbalanced. I just love that. I love the
idea
of that.
Yeah, I like that.
So I don't know if he uses that. If he does, credit to him. If not, then it still comes from him, because it was the idea that when we think of balanced biblically, we often think of, oh, here are all the things that the Bible teaches, and we just lay those out like that they're all equally weighted. And so balanced means to make sure we cover all of the things that are covered in Scripture. But that would actually make us pretty unbalanced, that that Scripture itself is not balanced in that same way.
For sure, yeah.
So debt is not talked about the same number of times as lying or as adultery or, you know, sanctification is talked about in a different way, and the kingdom of God is talked about way more than, you know, than whether we should borrow money, for example.
Yeah, and I felt that tension with this passage specifically, and it was a part of why I felt the need to preface it the way that I did when going into reading it, because I got to these last two verses of this unshakable kingdom, all-consuming God, verses I've heard for a long time, and then I started like diving into some of these other passages, and the imagery that's in here is just beautiful. But it was one of those, okay, to what you were saying with how can I put weight to what I feel like God is calling us to put weight to out of this? Because there's a lot of really cool things that happen in this passage, language that's used that is not typically used in the way that it is. And you could kind of go into that, but it was like, well, no, the main point of this right here is like, you know, what we've been talking about is that Christ is the better. Like Jesus is the better. The covenant has been like, there's a new covenant in him, and we put our trust and cling tightly to him. That's like, and so we're going to put weight on that. But I felt that tension as praying through this passage of just, yeah, where am I going to put the weight to? And then I was like, well, I don't have to worry about that. Like the author did that. The author of not only this passage, but the whole letter. And so we're just going to be faithful to that.
Well, and like you said, the last two verses certainly could be its own sermon.
Yeah.
But that big therefore.
Exactly, yeah.
The whole reason you get to that point is because of everything that they've understood up to that point, which I think is interesting, because I think the instincts and my instincts in the past would be, you know, for example, verse 29 of chapter 12, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, that is a message that if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard preached, but not necessarily in the context of what Hebrews 12 is talking about.
Right, right.
Was it Third Day that had the song that?
Oh, yeah. What was the song?
Or Consuming Fire. I think it was Our God is a Consuming Fire.
This is gonna go off the rails real quick.
I love Mac Powell because he's like Eddie Vedder. He's the Christian Eddie Vedder,
really,
so I can do an impression of him too. If they're connected to Eddie Vedder or Bob Dylan, I can do it. So
this is unfortunate. Anyway. That verse was painted on the wall back in the youth wing for the longest time.
Oh yeah.
So that verse is. But what you're saying, the therefore, it's like, man, there's so much that goes to build to that. And the people that are receiving this, they probably would have heard it and probably understand it a little bit better than us, because it was being received by a church that had known the Old Testament, known the Torah a little bit more. It's very easy to kind of skip ahead to that with missing the beauty of kind of what leads up to it.
Yeah, so what if you... If you had to kind of summarize, and I know obviously you did it a couple times. I really liked at the beginning how you said you kind of summarized the sermon at the beginning to let people know kind of where you were driving towards, and then you did it again at the end. But like, what do you think, if you just had to describe or sum up how a person in that time who knows about the law in Mount Sinai and knows about Mount Zion, like they're hearing about this, they know the law, they're entrenched in that, they've lived it, the generations have followed that, and now they've been hearing this letter, and now it's kind of culminating here where talking about Mount Zion. What are they feeling? Do you think? Like, does that make sense? Of like, what, how, yeah. Is they're hearing it? So you did a really good job on Sunday of helping us understand what they would have understood to hopefully lead us to a point where those last two verses really hit home.
Yeah.
But like, if you just looked at them and said, man, when they, cause they're going to hear like a little bit of a crescendoing to this point, like, what are they feeling?
I think it would be easy to say that they were excited to hear about the Messiah coming, this long awaited one to fulfill all of this. But I do imagine there was a little bit of like uneasiness or shake, you know, a little bit of shaken, because it wasn't probably in the way that they thought it was going to be. And also, to keep things in context, you know, this isn't specifically in this passage, but we just know it from history, is that a lot of people who became Christians and were in Christ were persecuted, not to mention like by some of their own people, which was, so I would imagine to hear like, hey, there is a dwelling place with God. That dwelling place is not just a future promise, but a current promise, and it's an unshakable kingdom. So you may be feeling uneasy. You may be feeling like, I need to go back to these works. I need to go back to, and I think, you know, I actually cut this out. I was going to talk specifically about Peter, because we see this so many times in Peter. I feel bad because I feel like Peter sometimes is just like the punching bag of the disciples. But, you know, Peter kind of falls back into, well, I'm going to require these dietary laws on people. And then he gets called out by Paul for it. And I got to imagine, like, there's like, well, of course you're going to default to what you think is what you think God wants you to do. And they're going like, well, no, like that dwelling place has come. Abide in Christ. Like Christ invited us into that, and he said, abide in me. So like the very, like, I know I saw you were asking me to sum it up and I just kind of went down a million different rabbit trails, but I think the way to, like, who would have been receiving this would have felt similarly to a lot of people today, in that, like, that's great. I feel like a lot of the world is shaken around me. So explain to me again why I've inherited an unshakable kingdom. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think, yeah, and I think it depends on the person. Obviously, you see this in the life of Jesus, that the people who thought they were living up to God's law were not excited about Jesus talking about this kingdom. But the people who knew they weren't and felt like they couldn't were excited. And I think the similar thing would have been happening in this, that you have Mount Sinai and then you have Mount Zion, that they would, for the person who looks at it and says, man, the law is dependent on my faithfulness and my obedience. Even though we know it wasn't, God says all along in the Old Testament that's dependent on him. He's the covenant keeper, but we are called to live according to the law. And we fail in the Old Testament. Like, and so it's shaky ground. The idea of like, okay, if this is dependent on my obedience to the law, then this is very shaky. And so if you're a person who recognizes that I can't live up to this, and now you're telling me that it's fulfilled in Christ, now you're telling me that the kingdom is unshakable, not because of my obedience, but because of the work of Christ, the obedience of Christ, that's incredible news. And there's going to be thanksgiving and relief and joy. But if a person is there and says, well, no, I was doing a pretty good job of keeping the law, they're the ones that are going to be slow to hear that. And I think that's part of the idea of, if you know, hardening your heart to his voice, not listening, shutting him out, is like, I don't want to hear it. And I just think often we think in our terms that, it's the person who is living this really sinful life. That's the person who's really rejecting and not open to hearing from God. But that's not been my experience. My experience is the people who are most closed off to God are the people who feel like they're doing a pretty good job of being God themselves.
That's fair. Yeah.
And even like what you're talking about of the perfect job or the perfect marriage or the perfect family. Well, the person who has seen those idols fall apart, they are going to be way more open to hearing about the kingdom of God than the person who's looking at it and they do kind of have the perfect job and the perfect home, at least to their understanding. And so I think that's what we have to, I think, remember, that always when you look at Jesus, you look at the life of Jesus, the people who responded the best to him were the people who knew that they were in desperate need of grace and mercy. But those who, there are others who are offended by the idea that they would need grace or mercy because, like, they'd been doing it all. And you see it in the prodigal son with the older brother, who basically is like, well, what's the deal? Like, if the younger brother who disobeyed you this whole time, he gets this giant party and everything, what do I get? Like, that's, this isn't fair. I've been obeying this whole time, and he goes off and does whatever he wants. And now all of a sudden you're just letting him in. And the father says, like, everything that I've had has always been yours. But it's what it's revealing is the motivations of the older brother, you know, that the older brother was doing it out of self-righteousness and out of, you know, this obligation, not out of relationship. And I think the people who had seen their faith as an obligation and from a lens of self-righteousness, they're not able to hear the good news of the kingdom because it's not good news to them.
Yeah. So you just reminded me of something that, as I was studying this passage, I thought was a really cool, just another thing that kind of got cut out, but I think kind of goes to what you were saying, so verse 24 ends with comparing the blood of Jesus to the blood of Abel. And it says that, you know, Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so there are some biblical scholars who would actually say that because of this, the way that we did chapters and verses, you know, we put the chapters and verses in there, right? They're saying that this actually probably would have been the end of this section, in that the beginning of the section actually would have been the beginning of Hebrews, where, if you remember all the way back at the beginning of Hebrews 11, when we start talking about all these heroes, Abel's the first one that's talked about. And there's this, like, comparison of Abel and Cain. And it's funny that you're saying that, because that's exactly what we saw there. Is we saw, you know, Abel was worshiping the Lord just out of delight for the Lord. In Cain, there was this transactional aspect to it. And you actually didn't really notice it until after there was kind of the response from God to that. And then all of a sudden Cain is like, he's angry, he's frustrated, there's pain, there's just a lot of really rotten fruit that comes out of it. And it just drives him further into despair rather than driving him closer to the Lord. And it's a lot like what you're saying, is like, man, if that's what you expect, if you expect this transactional aspect to who God is because of your righteousness, like the prodigal son, you know, like the brother of the prodigal son, if you expect that, then when you see the irony, and it's a sad irony, I don't say, like, it's a sad irony, is that you're going to see the Lord do works, and it's going to actually hurt when you see that, because you're going to be like, well, why am I not a part of that? Or why, you may even be like, I mean, again, sad irony of the prodigal son is he's a part of that party. He's there. He's at the feast. And he's in despair. And man, what a bummer to be at a feast, you know, in this feast provided by the Father, and to be in despair because of it, and not to be in joy because of what the Father is doing.
And it happens. I mean, I've seen that in ministry. I've been stunned sometimes at people's responses to the gospel or to testimonies. I mean, I remember a time where somebody was really upset about a testimony that was shared. I thought, like, everyone would be so excited about this testimony, but this person was upset about it. It's like, man, what is that producing? Why would you listen to that person and be upset about their sharing? I mean, they're giving glory to God. It wasn't like we were glorifying sin. It wasn't, you know, any of those things. It was just, I think it attacked their own sense of righteousness. Like, anytime we feel, and we need to be on guard against this, I can't stress that part enough, that when scripture is talking about people who are hardening their hearts, it is 9 times out of 10, it is because of religious self-righteousness.
Yeah.
It's not the people of the world that you'd look at and you just like, oh, well, it's the people who just want to go live however they want to live. It's people who are convinced of their own righteousness and their acceptance by God, because of their works. And so if you're listening to a testimony from somebody and what comes out of you is judgment or envy or skepticism or anything like that, that's a dangerous sign, because what it's revealing is that that is threatening to you.
Right.
Which right. You see it in the prodigal son. You see it when the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. You see it when the Pharisees are offended that Jesus is praising the faith of a sinful woman and allowing her to interact with him in a way that they don't. They're offended by God's grace. And we think a lot of times is, well, the people who are offended by the good news are people who are wanting to continue in their sinful ways, and we don't realize that the primary one is self-righteousness. Like, that's the people who are most offended by the grace of God are those who are self-righteous. And then you harden your heart to that, you know, because then my rewards or what I get is based on Jesus and his work, not on my own.
Yeah, I mean, it feels a lot like a control issue. I know you can't totally boil it down to that, but like there's a level of control, right? And it is as tale as old as time. Like, the reason we got into this mess, the reason for the fall, and it's, you know, we can't just blame Adam and Eve for our sin, but it is just the replacing of God at the proper place and putting ourselves in authority, putting ourselves in charge, putting ourselves like in that spot where God belongs. And then, yeah, we miss that. That is, yeah, it brings me back to the necessity of, like, when we hear that charge in Hebrews of stay, cling tight to Christ. I actually was a little, this was one of the things that I think I would have changed about what I, in my manuscript a little bit, is I said, stay strong. And I don't know if that's what I would say. I don't think it's about staying strong. It's actually about staying humble. Like, stay humble. Like, stay meek. Stay, when you cling tight to Christ, it's not in your own strength. It is actually the recognition of the opposite. And so I would probably, if I were to preach this again, I would change that, because I don't want it to seem like it's in your own strength. That's part of the pitfall. Rather, it is in our ability to surrender to Christ that we cling tight to him.
Well, that's the paradox that we see all the time, that when Paul boasts in his weakness, Right. Because when he is weak, then he is strong. Because in our weakness and our humility, we are more dependent on Christ, and in that, the power of Christ then comes through us. And so, yeah, for sure. I'm curious, like, you also mentioned, so you mentioned a little bit the blood of Abel. So you did, you kind of cut that whole side. I was wondering, are you going to deal with that passage that the blood, the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word?
Yeah.
What did you cut out?
I cut out just the fact that there was this bookend kind of comparison of, like, it starts, if that's the case, this section starts with, like, heralding Abel's decision and faith in being kind of like a, hey, this is the kind of faith that we want to pursue. But then the bookend of that is, even so, even as awesome as that is, like, pursue the better. Like, look to that. But only look to that insofar as it takes you to Christ, right? Because the sprinkled blood of Abel, while we look at that story and we feel for Abel and we feel frustration towards Cain and just everything that's kind of wrapped up into that, that again is a shadow of Christ the better, who fully fulfills the, his blood is a perfect payment for our sin. Whereas the blood of Abel is a helpful tool for us. Like, it's a helpful tool for us to think of how to have faithfulness towards God, but it's not the true and better. It's just a shadow of that.
So what is the better word? Like, what word does Abel's blood speak? And what word does Jesus' blood speak that's better?
I know you're fishing for
something. No, I'm not. I'm just like that verse is, I mean, if I'm reading that, I'm just thinking,
well, I think if it's connected to 11, then it's faithfulness, Like even as faithful as Abel was, his faithfulness was only able to go so far, whereas Christ was fully faithful. And here's what's wild about that is that it's not like we're just talking about like another hero of the faith when we talk about Jesus. We're talking about God himself being faithful himself to his people, yeah. Which I feel like, I know that's an obvious statement sometimes, but I think that when we sometimes talk about these things, we're thinking about Jesus as another historical figure, another hero of faith, and we miss the fact that, well, no, this is actually God taking on, this is also because right now in school I'm doing a ton of reading on like the image of God,
sure.
So it's fresh on the brain, but it's like, this is God we're talking about to his creation. Like, what we deserved was what Jesus took for us. Like what God himself yeah. took for us. Yeah. And it's like, that's the God we worship. That's the better. That's so as great as Abel's faithfulness was, like it brings me back to when Jesus says, I didn't like, I'm God. I could have easily came here to tell you to serve me. And instead he's on his hands and feet washing our feet.
Yeah. I mean, it is, you're right. Like the blood of Abel speaks the word of faithfulness, the testimony of his faithfulness, but the blood of Christ is God's faithfulness to us and given to us. So Abel's blood is a testimony to God and to faithfulness to God, but Jesus' blood is sprinkled on us. Abel's blood's not,
yeah,
doesn't do that.
Yeah,
just speaks yeah. to this, but Jesus' blood is like cleanses us and makes us faithful. Like it's not just a testimony of like, hey, be faithful like Abel. It's like, here's the faithfulness of God given to you.
Yeah.
You know, Paul talks about how it's revealed from faith to faith.
Yeah.
So God's faithfulness then given to us, he gives what he requires is another way of kind of thinking about that. And so now the obedience of faithfulness that we look at these Old Testament heroes for, that it's not a bar that we're trying to achieve. Like we talk about this a lot, and I try to use that phrase a lot, that the holiness of God, or that our sanctification, or that faithfulness, like it's not a bar that we are trying to clear or achieve. It's a promise being fulfilled.
Right.
And that in the blood of Jesus, the promise is that the faithfulness of Abel and all of those heroes of the faith is actually given to us in even a greater way, in a way that will actually bring the kingdom of God about. And it is, it's better, which is the whole theme of Hebrews, is just
right.
Jesus is better. Like everything yeah. is, it's better.
There's another really cool thing in here. I didn't get a chance to talk about it, but I was like, man, I really want to talk about this on the podcast, but it relates specifically to that. Is this, there's one word that's used in here that actually kind of communicates the same thing, and it's kind of weird that it's used, is that in verse 23, when it's talking about Mount Zion, it's talking about us being in Mount Zion with the living God, with all these angels, it refers to us as firstborn who are called to enroll in heaven. So it says, into the assembly of the firstborn. And a lot of times that specific word was used for Jesus. Jesus is the first, you know, Colossians talks about that, but this was specifically talking, when it talked about firstborn, it's an inheritance type word of like an inheritance of a kingdom, and it refers to us as inheriting this kingdom. Why? Because in verse 24, Jesus is our mediator. And I just thought that was so interesting. And it's, you know, every word in scripture is deliberate. It's there for a reason. And so just caught my eye. I was like, man, that firstborn, that's kind of a really interesting word to use for believers. And it's because most of the time that's used to specifically refer to Jesus, but in this case, it's referring to us because we have also inherited this kingdom because of the work Jesus did. And that's, you know, again, to the better. Like it is to the better. And I just think that's awesome.
Of course, you're going to point that out, firstborn, because the firstborn's like the most loved, the beloved. And so,
what does that mean? Just because I'm the oldest of my siblings.
Just saying, you're a firstborn.
That's not the only reason why I'm the coolest of all.
I'm not a firstborn. I'm a lastborn.
It so shows. What is it?
Right? Oh, it's getting weird and dark. But yeah, if people don't know that, I mean, that language of firstborn is like the,
yeah,
it's this intimate beloved and heir of everything. Like that's what everything's being passed down to. And the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ, as scripture talks about that, he is the firstborn of all creation, not meaning he was created, but meaning that that's his title,
right?
Like his
right.
state of being. And then that he shares that with us.
Yeah. Yeah.
which is
it's mind blowing. It's just like, oh my goodness, like, and then because it's specifically wrapped into this like kingdom, this kingdom language of we have inherited this kingdom again, not because of what we did, not because of our self righteousness, but because of Jesus.
Yeah, and that's the kingdom that we get that is unshakable. I like the illustration that you used about gold mining, which I thought was very contemporary and fitting.
Yeah, right.
And,
you know, right, like that.
Yeah. Like, what, I couldn't 1800s, help it, dude. Man, if you were in the 1800s in Northern California,
yeah,
I had to look it up
to see if it was still a thing.
It would have killed, man. Like, it would have been, people would have been like, oh my gosh.
There's a whole
assembly would have come to Christ in that moment if you were back then.
But there is a whole community that does like the gold panning thing. I know. Like, that's crazy. I looked it up and all of a sudden, like, I was going down this like rabbit trail of YouTube videos of people gold panning.
Oh yeah. It is a big deal. I remember, I mean, usually at state fairs, I know at the Iowa State Fair, I did it one time, like they had a gold, gold panning kind of thing. You could take it and they'd show you how it works, and you're trying to find, you know, the gold in there. And even if you did find something, it's probably worthless at this point. But I love though the idea of that the shaking happens. Like, what I liked about the illustration of that is the world around us shakes, but what remains, what is still standing, which is what Jesus says about the house being built on the sand versus being built on the solid rock, that when the storms come, the waves beat against it, but the house that's built on a rock stands. You know, the one that's built on sand collapses.
Right, right. And I think what I really like in that was what was such a highlight for me in this passage too, was that it isn't, I think we can get caught up and think, well, if I become a Christian, the world stops shaking. You know, I'm a part of a world that's, you know, that's not shaking. And actually, I think you tend to feel actually the shaking of the world a little bit more, because you're like, oh, I recognize the brokenness of this, and you begin to see it a little bit more. And so it's actually kind of a promise of like, that's why I like the shaking of it, is like, no, the shaking isn't like a, well, just in case the shaking happens, or just in case something bad happens. It's like, well, it's going to happen. And it's not if, it's when. It's because we exist in a world where we exist in a broken world. Like, so then don't cling tight to those things of that world. Don't cling tight to that, you know, that gravel, to the muck, to the dirt. You know, cling tight to Christ. And what happens is the gold sinks to the bottom. It's the refining process, which again is another illustration scripture uses a handful of times. Like, there is a refining process that happens. But, you know, what joy we have that, like, there's an unshakable kingdom we can cling to, and that's not the promise. The promise isn't that this world doesn't get shaken. The promise is that we have something way better.
Which, that's something that people will hear repetitively here, whether we're preaching through Hebrews or anything, because it's the reality. Yeah. And so much of our trouble comes from being surprised at the state of reality. I find it in myself, and I see it all the time in people, of being surprised. Like, at the end of the day, we're surprised by suffering, and we shouldn't be. Jesus prepared us, you know, in all kinds of ways. But what we want to be in awe of, not surprised by in the sense that we don't see it coming, but just surprised by the depth of it, is God's grace and mercy and help in time of need. Like, what we are able to endure by the grace of God. And I thought the story that you shared at the end of your message really powerfully illustrated that. I don't know that somebody could come up with a more heart-wrenching story than that. Yeah. Nobody's going to listen to that and go like, well, okay, he could have joy in that, but, you know, what if this other terrible thing happened? I mean, that's pretty broken and sad.
I'm purposely not saying their name or anything, but they got to go back home, which is a really big deal. They got to fly back home. Oh, but they're back in the hospital as of today. But I will say this, and this has been the part of it that has just been for me so encouraging. It's just been every single day, every single post he makes, I check in with him every once in a while. He's just diving deeper into Christ. It's just deeper and deeper into Christ. And I'm just like, oh my goodness, you know, God's kindness in that testimony has just been so strong.
And it is God's kindness. This is what's hard to grasp and grapple with. That God grieves with us in our suffering, but that is when the unshakable kingdom is on display. Like if you think about Jesus telling the parable about the two houses, the one built on sand versus the one built on rock, the only way you know that the house was built on a good foundation is that the storm beats against it. If the storm doesn't come, then you don't know. And you're like, the person that's built his house on the sand can feels the same. Like everything's great. And so we'd say like, why is there any storm? Well, there is the storm of like the judgment that is coming. And it is a kindness of God to reveal to ourselves, to us, that before Jesus returns and before, like scripture talks about God's patience and long suffering, and he delays his judgment, and that it's his kindness that he reveals what our faith is built on. And it's only revealed not for him. He doesn't do it because he is like, oh, I wonder how strong Christoph's faith is. I think I'm going to throw this out and then I'll find out. God knows.
Yeah.
But we don't. And so there is a beauty to those trials because it reveals, oh, no, I do belong to Jesus. And what a kindness that God either reveals to us that we are clinging to him and we see the fruit and the evidence of faith in our life, or that in his kindness, he reveals that we're not, that we actually have built our house on sand. And that's hard to grasp. And I don't want to be dismissive of that or say that's easy to wrestle with, but it is a common thing. I remember thinking when watching my parents suffer, thinking, oh, their faith is real. It's genuine.
Right.
Because look at how it's sustaining through the storm. And it doesn't mean that there's not moments of doubt or anger or frustration or crying out to God or lament. All those things are expected and normal. But the reality is that if we are in Christ, then those storms will reveal where we are with Christ and whether we are claiming that promise. It will also, it'll refine us. Nobody, like anybody that has suffered the loss of anything has also received the refinement of detaching their hearts more from idols, right? Like the wealthy person is the wealthy person fears losing their money.
Right.
But the wealthy person that ends up losing everything doesn't fear that anymore. Right. Mm-hmm. They are able to if they're able to withstand that, then that's no longer a fear. That's no longer something they hold on to tightly. Does that make sense? Like
yeah.
The thing that
yeah.
you the idols that we build in our life and the things that we kind of orient, the kingdoms we orient around, it's often the kindest thing God can do to destroy our idols or to bring them down so that we won't put our hope in them anymore and that we'll put our hope in him.
Yeah.
Which nobody wants to, nobody asks for that. Like
no,
nobody wants that.
And it's certainly not we're encouraging you to go and, you know, find hardship in your life. It's not the, I think sometimes that gets taken of like the, well, just recklessly dive into things that are going to, you know, test your faith. That's not what it is. It's clinging to Christ in those seasons, knowing once again, it's going to happen. It's not a, you go and manufacture it. You know, it will happen. We are broken people existing in a broken world. And we need to cling tight to Christ in all of those seasons and trust that when that brokenness, we feel that brokenness, all the more will we feel Christ's strength in that.
Well, and the refining thing. So remember, think about when Paul says, he talks about the thorn in his flesh and that he prayed for God to remove it. But he says it was given to him by God, whatever it was. We don't know if it was a person. We don't know if it was an ailment. We don't know what it No. was. But it was something that caused suffering in Paul's life and he wanted it removed and he asked God to remove it and God said no. And he says it was given to me so that I wouldn't become arrogant. Like it was a refining thing. He, whatever this was, he saw it as this keeps me humble.
Yeah. Well, it is full circle. And this is why we go all the way back to, it goes back to, you have not come to the Mount. You've not come back to Mount Sinai. You've not come back to your self-righteousness. You have not come back to that. Like that humbling that has happened is not so that you can grow in that, but instead it's so that you can, you see Christ all the more. Which is just like the greatest, like what a joy, Right. So that's where to me, to go full circle of like when we began this conversation, the podcast of, this whole passage has to be taken together. In my opinion, this whole, you can preach on just 28, 29, but to take the whole thing together and to go, yeah, you haven't come back to that mountain. Stay humble, like cling to Christ, because that is going to happen. You know, don't go back to your self-righteousness. Like you said with Paul and the thorn, don't go back to self-righteousness.
And that's what, so he, in getting that though, the reward for Paul is that he gets to see the power of God on display.
Yeah.
Because he says that's when the well-known verse often for people that where he says, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So the answer from Paul of, God, why won't you take this thing away from me that is causing me pain? Paul has the understanding and the perception and the maturity to understand this is humbling me. This is doing a good work in me. And not only is it refining me, but I also then get to see the power of God on display in this. And so he talks about, I'll boast all the more in my weakness, because that's when I'm weak, I'm strong, because Christ, we get to see all this. And that's, again, you come back to the idea of, is it worth it? Like, do you see it as a treasure hidden in a field? This is why we talk about that a lot, that is the gospel. Like, we can lay it out and people can say, well, what about this and what about that? And why do bad things happen to good people? And why is God allowed this or whatever? The whole narrative is God will rescue his children and redeem them and restore them to the original creation and beyond. In other words, who we were called to be, to experience life with him the way he created us to experience life with him. And this is the process through which we are taken there. And for those who see it and see the treasure is hidden in a field, it's worth it. For Paul, it's worth it. He says, I will boast now all the more in my weakness. Like, okay, great. Like, you're going to leave this because you're going to show your power and your grace through this, and I'm going to be refined. Then I will receive it with joy, because what I want more than anything is to experience intimacy with you and to experience the power, like your power. And if that's what you want more than anything, then all these trials, that's how you can meet trials with joy. If it's not what you want more than anything, then it won't be worth it.
Right.
It just won't. Like, if what you want is God's kingdom and God's word to just support your kingdom, that's what we talk about. Like, then it's going to be empty, and all those questions are going to come, and the anger and the frustration and feeling cheat, like all the different stuff, it's going to happen, because the world's going to, there's storms are going to come.
Yep. Yep.
And whether you see the storm as God's unfairness, like, God, why would you let this happen? Or if you see it as, oh, this is an opportunity for God to refine me and to display his power and his grace. It's just, it all comes down to like, is it worth it?
And it is.
Yeah. Spoiler.
Spoiler. Yeah.
It is. I think so too. All right. Well, I think we can land it, and then I was about to step out.
Yeah, I was. We're
no, close. Don't. We're so fine. Now people, and now future listeners,
they know.
They know, and we know.
We know.
We know what they knew. We caught up. And then since I had to cut out a couple of things where I coughed and you opened your water bottle, now it'll be even shorter.
Wow.
So people are like, wow.
Wow.
So we are, I didn't account for that.
You didn't.
I did. Like, I was coughing. So you had to cut things out.
That's a whole nother into the whole multiverse of the podcast.
It is.
So like, you can cut time out. They don't know
that's
that.
True.
But that was time that
happened.
That's true. But it's not time that
but
happens.
But it's not to them. They don't know. They never know that I coughed.
It's too much.
Well, they actually will, because you hear it in other places. But anyway, we hope it's been helpful, except for this last 30 seconds. But before that, I hope that it's been helpful. We appreciate you taking the time to listen. We hope that you're able to get connected. Please reach out to us if you have questions, things you'd like us to discuss, or would like help getting connected with other brothers and sisters who are walking this road. Again, thanks for taking the time. We appreciate you. Till next time, grace and peace.